Everybody have a view of what's going on in the life of Paul. So sorry. Do you want me to do this again? Okay. Quickly. You have in front of you the chart of the flow of the book of Acts that we're going to do from now until we finish Acts. So from chapter 13, where we are today, all the way through to 28, which will be the end. And God willing, that'll be by December 26. So if we can complete 10 chapters now and 10 chapters then, we should have it. So, Debbie, what'd you say? I can't get there. No, you don't. But I'll say it for the tape, so maybe it'll hold me to get there. Only spending 3 lessons on Acts 13. What can we say? Okay, so he starts out. He's going first missionary journeys where we're starting, and he goes to Galatia. We know that he doesn't write the book of Galatians until he comes back from Galatia, which is in the autumn. But he's on his way in this period from the first missionary journey. He goes to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. This is a major turning point in the church. It is Acts 15. You want to write Acts 15 right here. And you will see why it is when we get there. And then we have the second missionary journey. Jerusalem Council sends him out. And he goes essentially to Greece. And then he has a third missionary journey when he goes to Asia. After that journey, he has a period of trials. He's coming out of that journey and he's headed toward Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit tells him as he is leaving his last port of call that he is going to be arrested. He sees himself as arrested and he is walked down to the boat by believers who are crying and asking him not to go, that they all have this heavy foreboding that he is going to face very hot persecutions, which he does. Because look at this, from this time forward, it's all persecution. Now, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, said to, who is the guy that Jesus appeared to and told him to go to Paul after Paul had met Jesus on the road to Damascus. No. Wait a minute. That's why you need your Bible in front of you, Vicki. No, it's not Simon. So when Paul met Jesus, what happened to Jesus? He was struck blind, was he not? What did I say? When Paul met Jesus, I will get this out right. When Paul met Jesus, he was struck blind. Was it Aeneas that Jesus appears to and tells him to go? No, not Emmaus, Damascus. And so when Paul meets, still breathing threats. Okay, wait a minute. Ananias, thank you so much. This is Acts 9, verse 13. Acts 9, verse 13. Okay, and so Jesus says, he asked Ananias to go visit Paul and to lay his hands on him that he might see. And Ananias, verse 13 in chapter 9, says, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Isn't this the prayer that we have about all these people that we see who are so angry? We've heard much about them. Look at what Jesus says. And he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. In other words, he's got authority to put us all in jail and, ultimately to kill us. But as Janet said in our prayers, but God. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. It is this next verse. For I will show him. That word for means what, girls? Because. Who said that? Good girl. Because. Because I will show him how much he will suffer. That's the purpose. I will show him how much he will suffer for the sake of my name. And this is what we're going to see happen to Paul all the way through here. It's what he is suffering for the name of Christ. Now, I want you to notice as we go through this, there is not one time that Paul stands up and says, poor me. He doesn't say, why is this happening to me? He doesn't say, deliver me from this. He doesn't say, go get him, God. Why not? Why not? Those are things I'd say. I'd say, are you looking at this? Do you see what they're doing? I mean, I'm in chains in this hole with water in it. There's no place for me to sit. I mean, I've got, you know what, all kinds of fungus on my skin. I mean, I'm sitting down here chained to two guards and it's cold and wet. We never hear a complaint. Why not? Yes, he trusted God. He knew that this suffering was an instrument of God's. We're still looking at it today. And girls, our suffering is an instrument of God's. Our railing against it, our jumping up and down and screaming about it, or our whining and complaining about it, that's not the way we're being shown we're to behave. So when I used to go out on a date, my mother would say to me, remember who you are. I never really understood that. I mean, Vicki James, I know him. You know, remember who you are. Remember who bought you with a price. Paul never forgot it. But Jesus says right here, I will show him what he must suffer for my sake. And I think that's something that as we just had that deep prayer today, that we will look at what we must suffer for his sake. For his sake is the qualifying words. And in that case, then there should be not happiness, but joy. Okay, so then he's arrested and he's taken from Jerusalem. Ultimately, he gets to Rome, not as he thought he was going to go. And he's in this, he's in prison in a house. He's under house arrest. He can walk around the house. He can have meals in the house. People can bring him food. They can come visit him. They can come study the Bible with him. He can send letters back and forth, which he does. And then ultimately, he's set free. And as we said, this freedom is probably just 2 or 3 years. If indeed he is free. Some people question, some scholars question that, but mainly the church always taught that he was free for a brief period, thinking that he finally did get to Spain, as he asked for support to go to Spain in the book of Romans. And then he's rearrested. When he's rearrested, by this time Nero has just gone berserk. And he is blaming the Christians for everything in order to build up his own popularity. You know, this is deflection. We see that in our own day. This is deflection onto the Christians. And he is now in jail in a carved out cave with water in the bottom. He is chained to the wall, but also chained to two guards, one on either side. He can't stand up, sit down, and it's very it's small. It's not high. So you can't stand all the way up. And if he's lying down, he's on a wet floor. It's got water in the bottom of it. It's got water coming down on the walls. It's cold. It's wet. And he's always got two guards beside him. Imagine what it was like for those guards. Imagine what he said to those guards. Imagine how they learned about Jesus from him at this point. He had put those two guards in Paul's company. So when we think about persecution and we think about where we might go and where our country is and where Iran is, looking at what's happened in Acts should be very instructive to us about where we're going. We are not left without a map. And we're not left without examples. Okay. So, we are back to Romans 13. And we stopped last week at verse 6. And we were looking at verse 6, at where Paul was on the map that I gave you of the Isle of Crete. And I'm going to get the map made so that we can put it up and look at it on the screen. But here he is at Paphos, right down here at the bottom. This is where verse 6 is going to start. Okay? Right there. Okay, everybody got that? Okay. All right. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, we did this chapter. We did half of this chapter before we stopped for the fall break. And we did this. Remember, we went through and we looked at all the prophecies that related to Jesus through this chapter. So, and we talked about this. I want to talk about him again now in terms of persecution. I want us to now look at this in terms of people being sent to us who are false prophets. People are sent to us who will say things that are not true. And what do we have to do to know the truth? So there is this false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barabbas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So this false prophet is a deceiver who puts his knowledge to evil use. So that doesn't mean he didn't have knowledge, but it is how he used that knowledge. And that's true of what we hear in the news today, is it not? I mean, people can have knowledge, but what is the worldview that they're giving it to you with? What is the perceptions that they're using as they interpret the events? So you want to be careful. So he was an attendant. When it says he was with, he was an attendant. It's no surprise that this man, who is intelligent and was a magician, attached himself to the highest man politically in the country. He would want to be where power is, because the kingdom of darkness is eager to influence those who rule. That is so true. That's where the kingdom of darkness is going to go. But he's going to go through someone who's intelligent. Do we think we're intelligent, girls? Yeah, we do. And can we do the wrong things with the knowledge that we have? Yeah, and we can do great damage. So let's pray that we not do that. But Elymas, which means magician in Greek, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them and was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So right here, we see when someone opposes just the hearing of the word being spoken to someone else, that you know that you've got someone who is not honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. When the word stirs up opposition, look at it. That should be a red flag. He's the head of the country under Rome. Okay? So Paphos is a city, as we just saw, on the southeast coast. It's the seat of the Roman government on that island. So that's why proconsul, he's the council underneath Rome. It was a center of worship for Aphrodite. Who is Aphrodite? What's the Roman name of Venus? Thank you. Who said that? Got your Greek mythology down pat, girl. Okay. Welcome back. And the greatest festival for Venus, Aphrodite, was held in Cyprus. It was a 3-day spring event in honor of Aphrodite. So why in the spring? Oh, I'm so glad you said that. Yes, it is. All of these pagan religions are sexual in nature. The Baal religion and his wife, Astarte, that they are, and you see the poles to Baal are phallic symbols. I mean, that's what it is. How disgusting is that? And the idea behind Baal worship is that Baal and his wife have sex in the spring, and that the sacrifice of children is supposed to wake Baal up. He's asleep. It's supposed to wake Baal up and make him go have sex with his wife, which will result in fruitful spring and then a harvest, and then Baal goes to sleep again in the winter. And so they have to kill their children in order to wake Baal up, in order for him to have sex with his wife. And so they had sex, temple prostitutes, male and female. They had sex as the church service. So when you would come in here to a church service for Baal worship, and I'm saying this because Greek and Romans are not far from this, you'd come in and you would be in this round, like you see when you go to visit any of the ancient colosseums, and anything, it would be around, and everybody would be seated down in the hole, down in the center. That's where they're having sex. And that's the height of the service. And then you go out, like you watch pornography, you go out and you go up into the hills under trees, and there are prostitutes up there, and you have sex, and that's your worship. Which is why every time we read through Isaiah, and they were talking about clearing out all the altars under the trees, and that they would clear out all the Baal symbols under trees, that you don't go out under trees to meet God. That doesn't mean you don't worship God in nature, but they're talking about specific worship. So the Roman and the Greek religion, it's also sexual. Venus has sex with men, and so this is the Venus temple prostitutes, the priestesses, they're all prostitutes to sleep with you. So, and it's always in the spring, because that's going to man then control nature. And so, you know, the gods look down, the Greek gods look down, and Roman gods look down on mankind, and they come down and have sex with them, and they go back, and that's how we get the Greek heroes. And so, you know, it's all sexual in nature. And we look at what's happened to our country and how we are worshiping sex. And it's not any different. It might have a different aspect to it, but it's not any different. And, you know, not until they bring it into the church will we see. I mean, we've got a long way to go to fall. Well, we can do it probably pretty quick, but we look at ours and say, it can't get any worse. Well, yes, it can. So this is what's happening. This is where Paul is going. This is what's happening in front of him. And the city is rife with immorality and prostitution in the worship of Aphrodite. So that's where Paul is with this magician. So to set that stage for you, so Elymais, or as we're going to call him now, he is trying to turn the proconsul from paying attention to Paul. Wait a minute, where did that go? Okay, I've got to get verse 9. I've missed it. Sorry. Okay. But Paul, and now Paul's name changes. But Saul, who was also called Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Why would there be a name change at this point? Saul is his Jewish name, his Hebrew name. Why Paul? Margaret Ann?
It's a Gentile name. It means the same thing.
It's a Roman name. It means the same thing, or a Greek name. It does. But why a name change? Why wouldn't he continue to be Saul? Where is he going? He's going to the Gentiles. So, and when you're baptized, aren't you given a new name? Okay, he's got a new name for his mission. So in the beginning of this first missionary journey, his name changes. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and looked intently at him and said, "You, son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" That's pretty strong. "And now, and behold, the hand of the Lord's upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people who would lead him by the hand." Well, interesting punishment flowing through from God through Paul after. Isn't that exactly what happened to Paul? But when Paul comes out of his blindness, he follows Christ. He sees. What is going to happen to this magician? Then the proconsul believed. So the miracle happens, but it was not the miracle, but the teaching that led him to belief. The miracle points him to what Paul is saying, to the power of God. And when he saw what had occurred, he was astonished at the miracle. What was he astonished at? At the teaching of the Lord. Remember, miracles, what's the word for miracle? What does the word for miracle mean in the Hebrew, in the Greek? It means a sign. It means sign. And that signpost is pointing to Jesus. So when the man is struck blind, that points to the authority and the validity of the teaching he had just heard. Now, verse 13. Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. All right, where did they go? You know, I think we tend to think that, you know, he's not having to go far, but it is far. And you know, it takes courage to get in a boat and do these things. A minute. Okay, I've lost 14. So just pay attention. Okay. No, I meant, but find it on your map. Pamphylia. All right, look how far up the water they had to go. Did you find Pamphylia? Because that's where he is. Okay. So now he's at Pamphylia and at Perga. All right. "And came to Perga in Pamphylia." See that? "And John left them," this is John Mark, "left them and returned to Jerusalem." Now, we don't know what happened to John Mark. What we do know is that Paul felt this was a betrayal and a desertion. He bailed on this whole missionary journey. And so he goes back to Jerusalem. So just put that down. We don't know why he left. "But they went from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath," and now Pisidia is in Asia Minor. This is not the Antioch in Syria where they came from. Okay, so find Antioch. Here's Pisidia right up here. Okay.
Straight north.
Straight north, Janet. So you're going, no, this is Antioch in Syria. Oh. He's over here in Pamphylia. Right. Oh. It's right here.
Okay.
Everybody got it? Okay, and do you see the Antioch in Syria? Because that's the church that sent them out. Okay, all right. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Now, some think that Galatians 4:13, that Paul actually was ill with possibly malaria at this point. Let's look up Galatians 4:13. Remember that he's writing Galatians right after this, so some think that that's what he was doing at that point.
4:13.
Mm-hmm. And when somebody has it, read it to us.
You know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God as Christ Jesus.
Perfect. And so Paul sees his illness as a trial for them. Instead of, you should be taking care of me because I'm the teacher, which was the position of the teacher, remember? That they would follow along and provide everything he needed. And Paul is saying, you all were good to me. This is his humility, which is so different from the way he was before he was saved. After the reading from the law and the prophets, oh, why did he go to the synagogue? Okay, it's the seat of the faith. What else is it? All right. Remember I told you last week that the first century Christians thought of themselves as Jewish. And they thought of where they would go to worship as back to the synagogue. They did not see this as a different religion. They saw this as the Messiah has come to our religion. And that's what we're bearing witness to. We have not stopped worshiping in the synagogue. We've not stopped being Jewish. But there's another reason why he went. So number one, they not stopped being Jewish. Okay, y'all think. Put your thinking caps on. Well, no, there were none. Not yet. Okay. He is teaching that the Christ has come. He is saying, which I just kind of had said to y'all, so he is teaching that Christ has come. The Messiah has come. Now, how long has this been since Jesus was alive? What year is this? It's 48. Jesus died in, we're going to say, roughly 33. 15 years. It's about 15 years. 15. So let's see, 33 from 48. It's 15 years. So this has only been 15 years. So would they have heard of Christ? Would it be still current news? And the way news went, if it took a year or two for you to get a message from one city to another, it wouldn't even be that you would have heard of it. So people were there who maybe had been in Jerusalem at the time or had been back and forth to Palestine, and they would have known that this had happened. So this is still new news. This is still current events. This is not like you're going into Iran today preaching Christ from 2,000 years ago. This is just happened. We don't see, I'm going to say this more than once, I'll keep saying this, but we don't see in any place in the scripture that anybody stands up in the synagogue and says, that didn't happen. I was there. You see, we don't like it. We oppose it. It's not in line with the law. But you never see someone say, it didn't happen. You never see that. Girls, this is history, which is why I'm giving you a map, and I'm telling you what happened. I'm telling you who these people are and where they were, because your faith is grounded in history. It happened. I'm not reconfiguring facts. Okay? All right. So they hadn't stopped being Jewish, so this is why the synagogue. Christ has come within 15 years, and also he is going to be seeking those whose hearts will change. And since he is the apostle to the Gentiles, are there Gentiles in the synagogue? Yes, there are. They are called the God-fearers. They are the Gentile worshipers. And why are they not converts? They don't want to be circumcised. Well, who blames them? I mean, you know, they don't want to. That's what's keeping them from being converts, is complete converts, is they don't want to be circumcised. So they're the God-fearers. And what you're often going to see is going to be that these people, these Gentiles, are going to leave these Sabbath services and be among the very first converts. There'll be some Jews, but it's going to be, for the most part, it's going to be these God-fearers who already have heard. And that's another reason Paul goes, is that these people already know the gospel. I mean, well, they know the scriptures, excuse me. They know the Old Testament, which is all the Bible they have. And that's what Paul's preaching from. So he goes to the synagogue. In every town, he goes to the Jews first. And one, probably the major reason that I haven't put up here yet, nobody said, the Christ came to his own first. Paul goes to the people first who had been given the law and the prophets. He goes to them first. First to the church, first to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. Does not mean that the Jews are first in terms of primacy. They're not first in order. They're just first in line of who got it. And they were to take care of it and pass it on to the rest of the world. But they did what we do. Us four and no more. You stay out. You're not good as us, you know. And so that's why he went first and foremost, because it came from the Jews, because Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Okay. Another reason why you can't throw out the Old Testament. That's right. Because Jesus didn't. Okay. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any words of encouragement for the people, say it. Now, Paul in verse 16 is going to begin the first and longest of his recorded sermons. His pattern in going to the synagogues first, the Old Testament scriptures are going to give them grounded knowledge. The rulers of the synagogue, look back up. The rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, thank you, Janet, saying, brothers, if you have any words. So the rulers of the synagogue, they've got this Jewish man who is a rabbi who has been brought up by Gamaliel, who is one of those leading lights in Jerusalem. Maybe they don't know he's become a Christian. And he's come with his friends, and they're in the synagogue, and they're saying, if you have anything to say to us, I mean, say it. You know, get up, talk to us. And this is Paul's first and longest sermon. It's going to fall into three parts. And so Paul stood up, which is interesting that he's standing up, motioning with his hands. He calls them men of Israel, which is interesting because are they in Israel?
No.
Where did they come from? They're part of the diaspora. They have, all the Jews in the Roman world have come from Israel. They have migrated there from one place or another. So regardless of where they are, in Paul's view, they're all men of Israel. So men of Israel. So he's tying them to their chosen race. He's reminding them that they're God's people right there. And so let me put up the three parts of this before we go into it. His message is going to fall into three parts. So Paul's first sermon beginning. Okay. So just like Jonathan, he's going to have three parts. I know. I don't ever just stick to three. I either have four or five, whatever. I mean, okay. Jesus is the culmination of history. What does culmination mean?
Completion.
What else? Thank you. Fulfillment. All of history points to Jesus. All of history. And this is going to be verses 17 through 22. And then Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy. And before we left for Christmas break, we all looked at the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. So we don't need to go over that. And this is going to be verses 23 through 27. And then Jesus as the justifier of sinners. And this is going to be verses 38 through 41. Okay. And his sermon has two subjects. One is God the Father. And guess what the other one is? God the Son. Lord Jesus Christ. Why would he start with God the Father? Ah, good. They are. That's where they always go to what you start with, right? Oh, sorry. Okay. So, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. So, men of Israel are the Jews, and you who fear God are who? The God-fearers. So, he's got both groups in here. So, that's what he's talking to, and we now know who they are. The God of this people, Israel, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. So, what is this, chose our fathers? They're the chosen people. But girls, this is the doctrine of election. It's right here. Chose our fathers and made the people great. God's in control of history. And made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. Now, during their stay in the land of Egypt, weren't they slaves? Wasn't that awful? Was that God's plan? Was that God's plan? How loud are you going to say that to me? Yes. Is that God's instrument? Does it not look as if Satan is in control? How many years were they slaves? 400 years. That's at least four generations. They were slaves for as long as anybody could remember. And at the end of that, God says, I've heard my people crying, says that to Moses at the burning bush. I've heard my people crying out to me. You're going, really? 400 years? God's timing isn't our timing. We may never see the culmination of what he's after. Does it matter? No, it does not. Seeing is not believing. It's not.
To believe what we do not see.
Yes, it is believing. It was believing the word of God, because we're not necessarily have to see it to believe it. Okay, so during their stay in Egypt, and with uplifted arm, he led them out of that. So he cared for them during slavery. So while they're in this 400 years, does he have his eye on them?
Yes.
Is he working in their lives?
Yes.
Absolutely, he is. But his picture is beginning to end, but he's also got all the little pieces in the middle, but we can't see that. We just deal with what we've got today. So men have long asked, where is history going? And what is the purpose or purposelessness? And so the Stoics of Paul's days taught, as do Eastern religions today, that life is an endless series of cycles. And you know, I've told you, we've talked about this before, that Christianity is the only religion that teaches history is a point, is a line. We have a beginning. God created. We have a middle point, the cross of Christ. And we have an ending when Christ returns. But that's not the end of life, is it? There is an infinity that goes on to heaven and, you know, Christ returned to second heaven, second earth, and we don't know what's going to happen after that. But it's not over. Just because it's the end of time when Christ returns doesn't mean it's the end of life. But it's all predicated on the cross of Christ. But pagan religions, all pagan religions are a circle. You die to renewal and new life, and it's all this Baalism, it's all this Greek mythology, it's all this Druidism, it's all every atheistic religion you know is that, because if you're just worshiping the earth, it's everything dies and then it's corrupted, it decays, it fosters new life, the new life comes out of it, the new life lives, it dies, it fosters decay, it has corruption, you know, it comes back in the spring. It's all a cycle of life. And you sing it in The Lion King. Oh, the cycle of life and the cycle, you know. I mean, it's the same thing. So the circle of life, yes, the circle of life. But that is this pagan religion. It influences everything. Y'all be really careful. You know, but that's what all the Eastern religions teach. That's what this wokeism is about. It's about an endless cycle of renewal, decay, and death, and endless, and no life everlasting. Because where are you going to go if you're in this circle? Nowhere. So now he's talking, men have always asked about this. The Stoics in Paul's day, you know, taught this. Existentialists, Jean-Paul Sartre, taught that there's no purpose in the days which come and go and absolutely no reason for existing. That's really depressing, but, I mean, that's out there too. So, and they view life as purposeless, and that appeals to sinful people because it gives them freedom to do whatever they want. Nobody is in charge. They wish that there's no threat of moral judgment. Now, there are three or four kinds of evil. There's moral evil. Well, first of all, there's natural evil. Natural evil is like nature, hurricanes. Then there's moral evil, and that's where you kill somebody. And every man in humanity has a conscience. And there's some things all societies know are wrong. Taking somebody else's mate is always wrong. In every society, there is a law against that. Then there is, you know, murder. That's always wrong. They may come up with different ways you can get around it, but it's always wrong. God has placed in man a conscience, and this is moral evil when you go against that. And then there's spiritual evil, which is when you kill people for what they believe, you go against God. And then there's supernatural evil, which is going to be hell, will be the punishment. So there are all these different forms of evil, And they're coming to bear with people who want the freedom to do whatever they want because they suspend moral judgment. You suspend moral judgment and you start falling into all those other kinds of evil. And so despite the cynicism, despair, that history is not going somewhere, Paul's audience knew it was going somewhere. Within your heart, you know this is wrong. You know that there's a hope. You may not know what it is, but you know there's something more to life than what you see. And at some point you ask that. Where am I? Where am I going? What's my life going to be? Let's put it, that question is in everybody's heart. And that's what's supposed to make you look to the cross. And so these people in Greece are doing the same thing. And so, so then Paul says, what did God do? He brought these people out of slavery. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? Paul is saying here that God was patient with them in the wilderness. And they know the scripture. They know that they whined and complained. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, now he's going through the, you know, through the battles that it took for them to get to Israel, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. So the slavery was 400, and we know there were 40 years in the desert, and then there were 10 years in which it took them to win the wars to get to Israel. And he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Now, what is he doing here? He's giving them the history of the conquest of Israel and what God had done. Why is he doing that?
Because he's leading the people to the place where Christ. All this is because of Christ.
Jesus is the culmination, the fulfillment of history. He is going to show them everything was done for Jesus. Girls, that's what the Bible does. There's a course, lots of courses, called systematic theology, which is reformed, but it's true. And that is that the Bible from beginning to end teaches Jesus Christ. The first words in the Bible in the beginning, what? In the beginning what? Uh-huh. And the word God is Elohim, which is a plural ending, but the verb is singular. In the beginning, God's singular created, three in one. And John says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word. He is using the exact same Hebrew words that are in creation. And if you were reading it in John's book, you'd go, wait a minute, I just read that. It's in Genesis 1. You would know that. So you've got, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and over the deep. And the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, hovered over the waters. And God said, how do you speak without words? The Word of God created. God said, let there be light. So the Word is there with him. The Word we know is Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is there. And God the Father, in the beginning, determined what was going to happen. So that's where Paul's going with this. And this is before the Gospel of John. When was the Gospel of John written? 90 A.D. Last Gospel written. Last book of the Bible. Revelation is written before it. 90 A.D. So, you know, they don't even have this. And Paul's already teaching this. God makes sure we don't miss it, no matter where we are. Okay, so he's giving them the history. So let's just read the history. About 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. Who destroyed the seven nations? Yeah, look at this sentence. The subject, after destroying the seven nations in the land of Canaan, comma, the subject is he. He, God. Well, who did the fighting? No, he didn't. He had armies. He had people out there fighting. Joshua. I mean, and who is there? Joshua, be strong and courageous. So Moses, my servant, has died. Yes, but God did it. They are his instruments. Taking you back to, so we look at our lives like we are his instruments. Okay. So after destroying the seven nations, God gave them their inheritance, their land as an inheritance. This took about 450 years, which I said. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. What book is that? Where would we be if we were reading the Old Testament? 1 Samuel. We'd be in 1 Samuel. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Aha. Uh-huh. So why'd they get Kish? Why'd they get Saul? Oh, they wanted a king like everybody else. So what do we want? How many people call somebody up and say, what are you wearing to Bible study today? Yeah, I want to go to the bathroom. Would you go to the girls with me? We don't go to the potty by ourselves. We want somebody with us all the time. We want this approval. We want our hands held. I never heard Johnny ever ask somebody to go with him to the call up and say, what are you wearing? Guys don't do that, but we do it. Okay. But just so we know, that's the way the Israelites were when they wanted a king like everybody else. They rejected God. Samuel was so upset. He said, oh my gosh, they're rejecting me. God's gone, forget you, Samuel. Get off the dime here, boy. They're rejecting me. And they are. They're rejecting God as king over them. Now, we know that Saul is not going to be the king God ultimately wants. And we know this from the very beginning, because where's Saul from? He's from Benjamin. And we know that blessing of Jacob was given to his, of Israel was given to his sons, that the crown would not depart from Judah. And that Judah, from the line and lineage of Judah, would come the kings of Israel. And so, which really made the other brothers mad, because he was not the first. So if Saul comes from Benjamin, he's not going to be there long. He's from the wrong tribe. And when he had removed him, and why did he remove Saul? Why, how was he disobedient, Janet?
He was supposed to kill everybody. And he took the king and brought him before
In one of the battles.
Yeah.
Yes. And he was supposed to wipe out everybody. But in one of the battles, he saw all the good land and he saw all the good sheep and all the treasure. And so he took all the good, wiped out the rest of it. And Samuel shows up and said, did you do what the Lord asked? And Saul says, oh, yes, I did. And he said, what's this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears? You know, and Saul, he doesn't even backpedal. He goes, no, no, no. I mean, this is what I'm supposed to do. I did everything God said, but these are the good. And it's always a but. So do we do that? Always a but. You know, it is good to our eyes. So he was disobedient that way. He was also disobedient in one other way. This is the other way. This is more important. Yes. So Samuel was supposed to come before Saul went out again at another battle. And Samuel was going to come bless the troops and offer the sacrifice to God, because only priests and prophets could offer a sacrifice to God, even though this is before the temple days. And so we have never had a prophet, priest, and king in one person. The only one person that embodies those is Jesus Christ. And so the prophets are one group, the priests are one group, and the kings are one group until Jesus. And the book of Hebrews tells you why it's all one in Jesus. So there is the book of Hebrews. So Saul gets impatient waiting for Samuel. Samuel doesn't come, and he doesn't come, and he doesn't come. Sort of reminds you of Jesus not going to Mary and Martha when their brother dies. Doesn't come, and doesn't come, and doesn't come. And so Saul finally says, to heck with this. I'm doing the sacrifice. We're going on with the battle. Which means he isn't trusting God. He isn't waiting for his authority. He's gone from being grateful that he was anointed king to being arrogant that he can make his own decisions. Leaders get in trouble that way. And we know that Saul was taller than any others, and he was very handsome, and so he sort of has that going for him too. I'm looking better. So the minute he does the sacrifice, Samuel shows up. And that is when Samuel says, God has anointed someone over you. Because between the time that he kept all the booty, and the time that he did the sacrifice, God had sent Samuel out to find David. And so then we know at that point, Saul has been let down. So now they're to remember all of this as he's running through this, okay? So when he had removed him, he raised David up as his king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. And what does it mean to be a man after your own heart? What's the next phrase? Who will do all my will? A man after my own heart. Was David perfect? Did he commit adultery and murder? Yes, he did. And he had so much blood on his hands because he had fought the wars God had for him to fight that he couldn't build the temple. Of this man. What does of mean here? Of this man's offspring. Who said that? Good girl. It means from. From this man's offspring. Now we're going to go to the second point. Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy. Paul is going to now tie together that Christ is the culmination and fulfillment of all that history coming forward and prophecy. Of this man's offspring, meaning descendants. And offspring here has a meaning in Hebrew that they don't have in here. If you have a King James, you might have this. That word would be seeds. Except it'd be seed. It'd be seed. Genesis 3, it certainly is. But that's the same word. So of this man's offspring, so coming back now from David's seed, directly from David, and remember, the Hebrews had the ability to, in their language, to talk about inheritance and to talk about a genealogical line, like my grandmother, Catherine, would be my mother, or my great-grandmother would be my mother. In order to compress history, because all the seeds the same. It's all the same line. So they throw away seven generations in here and smash them together. You're the children of Abraham all the way down to Jesus. You know, 4,000 years or something. You know, just smash the line. So that it wasn't 4,000 years. But how was it? So 1,800 to... It was 2,000 years. So smash the line, you know. And they still talk about the sons of Abraham. Sons of Abraham are the Jews today, right? Who are the sons of Abraham? All faithful believers are the sons of Abraham. That was a trick question. That was trick. Don't let me trick you again. Okay. All right. So from this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior. Jesus, as he promised. Now he's going to go through the prophecies, and we went through those before we ended last time. We went through all those prophecies, so you should have them. We did Genesis 3:15 all the way down to Zechariah 11:12. Before his coming, John preached or foretold, a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, is that the baptism that we use today?
No.
Why not?
That's just telling you to repent.
Mm-hmm. What was the purpose, Angela, do you remember? The purpose of that baptism was a Jewish rite, R-I-T-E, rite. It was a Jewish process for a certain group of people. Do you remember what that was? Anybody remember? Get close. It's for converts. The night before that Sabbath, all the Gentiles who want to become Jewish have to undergo a baptism, and it is for repentance of their sins to become Jews. So when the Jews are being asked to repent, they're doing something that is beneath them because they're already the chosen people. This is why the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests would stand on the bluffs overlooking the Sea of Galilee and say, "What are you doing? These people don't need to be washed. They're already Jews." But that's not the point. So what was the point of this baptism for repentance? What are they getting ready for? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And you're preparing the way of the Lord by repenting of your sins, to be a people ready to hear him. That is not why we're baptized today. This is a different baptism. What is the baptism that you have today? New birth. It is a statement of the new birth, of believing in Jesus Christ. But you believe in Jesus first, and then this is your stand up, raise your hand, and say, "I'm in." Okay. But we do it for babies. Why?
It's a sign of the covenant.
The parents are raising their hands, and God will bring their declaration of faith when they're old enough to do it. And when John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. I'm not the one who's going to come. But behold, after me is one is coming whose feet I'm not worthy to untie." This is John's humility. So Paul is now answering the question, if Jesus is the Jewish Messiah — this is going to be in verse 27 as we get to it — if Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, why did the Jewish leaders fail to recognize him? So we're going to answer that as Paul answers it when we get here, and I want you to tell me what he says. Okay. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, Jews and God-fearers, talking to both of them, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled by them by condemning him. Okay. So why did they condemn Jesus? They did not recognize him. They did not understand the prophecies. They didn't recognize him because of the hardness of their hearts. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and some went into the town to report to the priest. It says they went immediately to report to the priest what had happened. The convocation that the priests, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees had after that was, if we let him go on like this, the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. We're going to lose our positions if we let him go on like this. So we're going to kill him. If they had recognized that nobody raises somebody from the dead except by the hand of God, they never even got there. So this is hardness of heart. Oh, yeah.
Well, that's that love of the world, that earthly position.
Sure, but that's pride. At the basis of the root of every sin is pride. The very root.
Maybe at the end of verse 27, it says the utterances of the prophets
Of course it was. Because we read all the way through the prophecies that they're not going to pay any attention to it. And what did they do with the prophets? They killed them. They did. They killed them. It was not a good thing to be a prophet. You know, it's not like something you want to raise your hand and say. And you don't see them saying, hey, I'm ready. I mean, you see Jonah run as far as he can to get away from having to go to Nineveh. You know, don't do this. They will turn, and I don't want my enemies to turn. And though they found him, although they found no guilt of, get this back, this is the Greek word order. And although they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. This is their pride. And so Christ's death and crucifixion are also fulfilled in prophecy. So I gave you those prophecies, but I will give you these. So Psalm 109, verse 25, is fulfilled in Matthew 27:39. All right, I will. I'll take it slow. Psalm 109:25 is fulfilled in Matthew 27:39. And next week, we will read these. So I'm just going to give them to you now. In Psalm 22:17 is fulfilled in Luke 23:35.
Can you say it one more time, please?
Psalm 22:17 is fulfilled in Luke 23:35. Psalm 22:18 is fulfilled in John 19:23-24. Psalm 69:21 is fulfilled in Matthew 27:34. 27:34. Psalm 22:1. How can they miss this? Look at all of these. Is fulfilled in Matthew 27:46. Psalm 22:1 is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27:46. Psalm 31:5 is fulfilled in Luke 23:46. Psalm 34:20 is fulfilled in John 19:33. Psalm 34:20. Is fulfilled in John chapter 19:33. Last one, Zechariah 12:18 is fulfilled in John 19:34. And those are the ones we looked at, before the end of last year. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, remember, when they'd carried out, and remember Isaiah prophesied that he would be crucified 400 years before the Persians developed crucifixion, before it was even created. When they had carried out all that was written on him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. The burial is also a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53:9. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. Also predicted. Janet, but God raised him from the dead. So this is the climactic truth of Paul's sermon. The keynote of apostolic teaching and preaching is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And there is such proof that he was raised from the dead because the apostles didn't believe it. Would you believe it? I mean, if somebody who has died and comes and somebody else comes up to you and says, you don't believe this, but Mary Jane's walking around in a bucket. I mean, I've got a doctor for you. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people. The evidence of Jesus' resurrection from the dead are the people who saw him raised from the dead, 500 at one time. And at no time, no way, not a zilch, nothing, did anybody say, I was there. And it did not happen. And we bring you the good news of what God has promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. And we're going to end right here. We'll see how they react next week. And we'll finish 13 and go into 14.
Negates the Bible or the truth of the Bible, and he said, "Not one thing." He said, "Everything is being uncovered proves the truth of the Bible."
It does, and that, and you know. Trouble is, we don't uncover it fast enough, nor do we give credit to what we see when it's uncovered. So let me pray to end us. Lord God, we thank you that you're the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We thank you that Paul and his band of disciples who went around with him faced exactly the same things that we're seeing happen in our world today. They faced riots in the streets. They faced stonings and having things thrown at them and hard words hurled at them. They faced being put into prison. They faced hunger and thirst. And because you delivered them, Lord, you have proved yourself faithful and true, as you have said about yourself, that you will take care of us. When we read, I lift up my eyes to the hills, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth, and he will not let our feet slip. Behold, he who keeps us neither slumbers nor sleeps. Father, we thank you that that's who you are, and we thank you that we can depend on you, and we ask you to use us, to make us instruments of thy peace, to make us instruments of your saving gospel to a world that needs them, and that we can see now is having its own little temper tantrum because it doesn't know you. We ask you to use us in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.